Last week, we looked at a formal definition of faith that is given to us in the Scriptures. Now today, as we turn our attention to Hebrews chapter 11, we will find not so much a formal definition as such, but rather more a description, a characterization of faith that helps us understand it in terms of what it does, what it looks like in action, what it achieves and accomplishes in our life. Suppose, for example, that some man from the Middle Ages somehow mysteriously were transported into our modern era, and I were talking to him, and in the conversation I referenced my car, and he says, "Car? What is a car?" Now, I could give him a formal dictionary definition of a car, or something a car is a vehicle with four wheels that is self-propelled by means of an internal combustion engine. But that would probably largely go past his head and over his head. So instead, it would probably be better to say, I've got one outside. Come outside with me. We get down the driveway. I open the passenger door and say, hop in. He gets in. I go around to the driver's side. I start up the engine with the Presto button. The window rolls down or the AC turns on. I back out of the driveway, head to the nearest interstate, and we are cruising down the interstate at 70 miles an hour. And I look at him and I say, "This is a car." You see how that would give him so much more an appreciation of really what a car is, what it's about, what it can do. And so it is, the author of Hebrews here does not technically define faith for us. In essence, he just says, hop in. I want to show you what faith is. I want to show you what it does. But before we actually look at the words of Scripture to us this morning, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to be in your house today, and we ask that you would guide and lead us as we seek to understand biblical faith and how we live it out and express it in our lives and enjoy reaping the wonderful rewards and achievements of faith. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the author writing to the Hebrews says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." We find here a twofold characterization of faith. First of all, he says it is substance. It is that which lends substance to hopes, turns dreams and eager expectations and anticipations of the future into reality, such that those dreams are actually realized. The shadows become substantive. Faith is that which substantiates them and turns them into realities. Likewise, he characterizes faith here as evidence. In other words, it is that which proves the reality of the unseen, of the spiritual realm, such that what could not otherwise be seen can indeed be seen and experienced by means of faith. You know, back in the 1600s, I understand that the fellow who invented the modern microscope, a microscope that had, you know, the ability tremendously to magnify things way beyond up to that point what they had with just a typical simple, magnifying glass. Now, the fellow who invented the microscope, one of the things that he looked at under this early microscope was water. And when he looked at water under the microscope, he was amazed to learn that there are all these living organisms swimming around in the water, all kinds of little creatures swimming around in there. He called them beasties. Today, we call them germs or bacteria. And so he told friends and family, "You would not believe all the stuff that's in the water we're drinking." And they thought he was crazy. "What do you mean there are living creatures swimming around in water? I don't see anything in there. It's just water." "What?" I thought he was crazy because they couldn't see what he could see. And they explained, "Well, yeah, I know you can't see it, but trust me, it's there. But if you look through my device or through this microscope, you'll see them. But you have to have the microscope to know they're there." And so it is, faith is the spiritual microscope by which we can see the spiritual realm and all that's there. Now, it's been there all along, but you just have to see have the microscope in order to see it. Without that, you look and say, "What? I don't see anything." Now, important point of clarification here. The interpretation I'm giving to these terms, and indeed the translation that is here reflected by the King James Version translators, which is the same interpretation I'm presenting here for these words, is a different interpretation that is sometimes conveyed to us through some of the modern translations. I think that the word choices of some of the modern translations are not precise enough. They don't quite hit what the author of Hebrews is really trying to say. So if you would read this in some of the other translations, sometimes they would give you the suggestion that, well, faith is defined simply in terms of having confidence, of having absolute assurance. I'm absolutely convinced such and such is true. And so then it come across that way in some of these modern translations. They'll say, faith is the assurance. Faith is being assured of, or faith is being convinced of, such and such. But when we speak of faith as being the assurance or the firm conviction that something is true, we are missing the point of what the author of Hebrews is trying to say here for two interrelated reasons. First of all, the idea of having assurance of confidence, well, the problem is that's merely a subjective phenomenon, not objective. For example, when my kids were young growing up, every day on April Fool's Day, my wife would go in and wake up the kids and say, hey, kids, it's snowing outside, it's snowing outside. They get all excited because, of course, you know, we don't get much snow down here in the South. They go around and look outside, and she, April Fool's Day, it's like, aw. And every year they'd fall for it until after so many years, finally, they started to rise, you know, wising up. But when they were really little, why, you know, they were fooled by it. So this year, my daughter off from college texted Shalane and said, hey, guess what? Hey, a cold front has moved in and it's snowing here. And Shalane fell for it. She actually believed it. So, like, back at you, Mom. But she actually believed it. Now, when my kids believed it was snowing, when Shalane thought it was actually snowing there, where Candace is in South Carolina, they 100% believed it. They genuinely were convinced that it was snowing. But that was just a subjective thing, because you know what? The objective reality is, it wasn't snowing. You can believe all day long with utmost sincerity that it's snowing outside, but if it's not snowing, that's just a subjective feeling and nothing more. It's not based in reality. But you see, the point that the author of Hebrews is trying to get at is that faith doesn't deal with subjective feelings. It deals with objective realities. Faith is tied to the real world. Which leads me to the second interrelated reason why I don't like translating it simply as faith as assurance or faith as confidence. And that is, assurance is basically theoretical. In other words, I may believe that God, if he were so disposed, could move a mountain. If he wanted to, he would move the mountain. But coulda, woulda, shoulda, those are all hypotheticals. And faith doesn't deal with hypotheticals. It deals with realities. It deals not with what God could or would or should do in my life, but instead with what God actually will do or in fact is now doing in my life. So, if you say that you're convinced, you have confidence, you are absolutely assured that God could move a mountain, yet on the other hand, you say, but, of course, I seriously doubt that God's ever actually going to move a mountain for me. I don't think he needs to, so I'll never see that happen in my lifetime. Then your understanding of faith is radically different than the portrait of faith given to us here in Hebrews chapter 11. Precisely because the biblical author here connects faith to our actual life experiences, to real everyday life. Indeed, faith is to be a way of life for the Christian. In this regard, if you back up to the previous verse, the final verse of chapter 10, the first part of verse 38. What does he say there in verse 38, chapter 10, verse 38? Now the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Now, what the authors of Hebrews here is doing in verse 38 is he's actually quoting an Old Testament passage. He's quoting from the prophet Habakkuk. And that statement, the just shall live by faith, is actually quoted three different times in the New Testament. Once it's quoted by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. And when Paul cites that, the just shall live by faith, there the emphasis is upon the word faith. The emphasis is on faith as the operative principle. Faith is the vehicle. But what does faith accomplish? Well, Paul answers that question when he cites that passage again in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The just shall live by faith. Only there, the emphasis is upon the word, the just. For it is by means of faith that we are justified, that is declared just in the court of God. So we are saved by means of faith. But the third time we find Habakkuk being quoted in the New Testament is here in Hebrews 10, verse 38, when he says, "The just shall live by faith." Here it emphasizes upon the word live, because you're not merely justified by faith. It's not just simply that you're saved by faith. No, you live by means of faith. It is to be an entire way of life. And so putting those three quotations together in the New Testament, you get the whole picture. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And that is the point in Hebrews 11. It is to be a way of life. But this raises the question, what exactly do we see in the microscope of faith? What is it that we actually experience in our lives? Well, three things that the author identifies in this chapter. First of all, the microscope of faith, why we can see spiritual realities in the past. Take, for example, the creation of the universe. How and why did the universe and we all come into existence? Ah, you say, well, nobody could possibly know that for sure because, hey, none of us was around when it came into being. None of us saw it happen. At the best, you might say people could, you know, make guesses about how it came into existence. But none of us were here actually and saw it happen. So how could we possibly know how and why it all came into being? But the author of Hebrews addresses that issue in verse 3. Notice what he says in verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. What is he saying here? He's saying, yeah, it's true that none of us were here when the world was created, yet by the microscope of faith, we can see clearly into the past and we can have understanding. We actually get it. We get it. We understand exactly how and why the world was created. And therefore, we can make sense of this world in which we live. But now, if you try to use the natural eye, unaided by the microscope of faith, that is, you investigate these questions of how and why we came into existence by limiting that investigation exclusively to what is visible, that is, the things that appear, that is, they appear to the eye, right? To what can be visibly seen. In other words, we are talking about limiting that investigation to the material realm and the things in the material realm that can be investigated by your senses. By the way, that approach is called the philosophy of naturalism. Naturalism says I can investigate the how and why by limiting myself to things that appear to the senses. They can be heard, seen, tasted, touched, so forth. If you do that, you will never arrive at the right answers. You cannot answer the how and the why without the microscope of faith. Instead, to come up with stuff like, oh, maybe there was a big bang. That would be your explanation as to how it all came into existence. Maybe there was a long process of natural selection. That would be your how. And you come up totally empty for the why. All you can say is there doesn't appear to be any why. There is no rhyme or reason or rationale. It's all just random chance. So if you try to explain it based on what you can see, you won't get the answers. You have to look at it through the microscope of faith. And you have to look at God's Word. So, we can see into the past, however. Not only can we see into the past, however, we can also look into the future. And we can see spiritual realities out there in the future. The author of Hebrews gives us several examples of this. Look, for example, at the first part of verse 7. Verse 7, we're told that by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. You know what? Noah looked into the future, and he predicted there's going to come a worldwide flood. You're all going to be wiped away. Now, no one had ever seen anything like that before. Oh, come on, you can imagine. They must have thought he was crazy. Come on, Noah. Imagine the scientists of Noah's day, and probably pretty smart in Noah's day. Because you're not nearly as far down the line from Adam. And remember, they lived literally for hundreds of years. So when you get a fellow who's like an Einstein, imagine if you give an Einstein a lifespan of 800 years. Or take somebody like a Thomas Edison and give Thomas Edison 700 years of inventing stuff. And you get some people like that and give them that kind of lifespan, they're probably pretty smart in those days. So these smart people are probably calculating how much water is out there in the ocean, how much water they think the clouds can hold, and they're saying, never going to happen. If you took all the water in the ocean, all the water in the clouds, there's not enough water to cover the tops of these mountains. There's always going to be some high ground. It can happen. We've never seen it happen before. But Noah looked into the future and saw it coming in the microscope of faith. Or as he continues on, look at verses 8 through 10. Verses 8 through 10, the author says here in Hebrews 11, that by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And continuing on, jump down to verse 13 and following. Verse 13. These all, talking about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. The Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says, you know, they came to the land of Canaan and they lived in tents. They lived the lives of nomads. But that's okay. They were comfortable living in tents for here and now because they looked out in the future. And you know what they saw out in the future? They saw a city. They saw a heavenly country. And they said, that's the home. That's going to be my home someday. My eye is on what's going to come to fruition way out in the distant future. You see, they saw the future through the microscope of faith. When the Canaanites around them just saw land, they saw a heavenly city. You jump down to verse 20, skipping ahead to verse 20. He tells us, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. See, Isaac looked out into the future and he saw a great future ahead. You jump down to verse 26, talking about Moses in verse 26. And we're told that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses, looking at the present, saw all kinds of wealth, a life of ease, and wealth and comfort there in Egypt, being a part of the Pharaoh's family. But instead of looking at present wealth and comfort, Moses, through the microscope of faith, looked into the future and he saw a reward. The reward of Christ. And he said, there are far greater riches to be found in Christ than all the wealth that can now be found in Egypt. And so he looked into the future. And he liked what he saw. But he saw it through faith. So you see, it is by means of faith that we look back into the past. It is by means of faith that we look into the future and we see spiritual realities, both past and future. But as you might guess, the author doesn't leave it there. He brings us into the present. We can experience spiritual realities in the present. This is when we see expectations and anticipations actually realized in the here and now. And again, the author illustrates that faith does this. Look, for example, again back at verse 7. Let's come back to Noah, but let's read the whole verse. Priory read part of the verse. But reading the whole verse, verse 7, we're told, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Not only did he see a flood coming out in the future, he lived to see that flood actually happen. It was realized in his lifetime. He lived it, or we could say he lived through it. It's one thing to say, hey, someday, 120 years out in the future, there's going to be a global flood. It's another thing actually to ride out that flood. And he did. So he wasn't just talking about there's a flood a-coming. He lived it. If you'll jump down to verse 27, we come back again to Moses. By Moses, not only did Moses see the future, great reward out in the future, there is something he saw in the present. And it's because of what he saw in the present that he just kept going day by day, despite the difficulties and the challenges of dealing with Pharaoh and his own people. Verse 27, we're told, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Yeah, the king I can see is scary. He wants me dead. But Moses can see a greater king. Moses saw the king that most people can't see. Because you can't see God. God's invisible. But Moses saw him. Moses saw him through the microscope of faith. And that's why Moses endured. If you look at verse 29. Verse 29 is a follow-up to this. We're told, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. You didn't just talk about the phenomenon. Hey, you know, God wanted, he could split the sea. Of course, I don't ever expect to actually see the sea split, but he could if he wanted. Nothing hypothetical here. He actually split the Red Sea. They actually walked through that sea on ground that was dry. Of course, the Egyptians tried it and it didn't work. Why? They weren't utilizing the microscope of faith. So that reality didn't work out so well for them. The sea split for people that have faith. You don't have faith, they close in on you and they drown you. But they actually lived this. They experienced it in the here and in the now. If you'll jump down to verse 30, same thing. Verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Again, nothing theoretical here. The walls of Jericho actually fell down. All they had to do was march around and blow the trumpets. And the walls came crumbling down. They actually experienced that. This is a real thing that happened in their life. Nothing hypothetical here. And this is what faith does. It allows us to experience these things and to see these things realized. You see, they become substantiated. They actually become substantive. They're not just thoughts and ideas that are, you know, fine in the abstract. They actually become substantive in your life through the vehicle of faith. Now this raises the question, how does faith accomplish these things? How does it do it? But you know, that's a good question because, you know, many today would portray faith as if it were some kind of mystical, magical power that could exert force on the external world around us. That somehow faith has the power to control the laws of nature and the whole universe itself. And hence, faith has the power to make things happen, incredible things. In essence, what people who say such things are really saying, well, if you just believe, if you just have faith. What they're really saying is we are little gods who have the power to construct and create our own realities through this incredible thing called faith. Many religious teachers will even go a step further and insist that we must actually verbalize our faith. We have to put it into words. Why, we can't just think with a positive faith attitude. We actually have to convert these words into faith-filled words. Because only faith-filled words have the power to create and construct realities. So, if you want to attract wealth, there's a lot of wealth out there in the world. But if you somehow mystically, magically want to attract all that wealth so that you channel it your direction, your way into your life, you've got to harness the powers that be that run the universe. And you can't just think positively. You actually have to say positive things. I am going to be wealthy. And again, Joel Osteen is the prime example of a man who teaches that. But he is by no means the only religious teacher that suggests that a positive faith attitude, especially when verbalized, somehow mystically, magically impacts the external world around you. Now look, let's be perfectly clear about this. All of that is nothing but New Age nonsense and postmodern pablum. It is ridiculous and it is unbiblical. God's words have power. So when God says, let there be light, there is light. But if I want light, I have to go over and flip the wall switch. Okay. Faith has no power inherent in it. There is no power in faith. The power rather lies in God. It is God who does these things in response to our faith, not the faith itself. So you hear the world talking about all the time, you got to believe, you got to believe. And I'm always saying, believe in what? See, we talked last week about the importance of having a worthy object of your faith, right? Your faith is only as good as the object in which it is placed. We don't just talk about faith in the abstract as if faith in and of itself is some kind of power. No, the secret to faith is the object in which we place it, and that faith is placed in God. The power lies in God, and God then does these things in response to our faith. So, that's the key. That's the key. And we say, well, what then is the relationship between God and our faith? And this leads us to the next point I want to make here. Because, again, when we talk about some of these false religious teachers, you know, there are those who would suggest that God can only release faith and manifest his power in this world in response to our faith. That almost somehow God is bound and restricted by the expressions of our faith, such that essentially we have to grant God license. We actually have to grant God permission to work. Without that, his hands are tied. Out of my mind, I can see that this fellow's name is Miles, and he's speaking with Benny Hinn. Most of you are probably familiar with Benny Hinn, and they're having a conversation. And that's exactly what he says. God can't do anything unless we give him the permission by faith to do these things. And Benny Hinn's just amening the guy. You know, it's crazy. It's crazy. This is ridiculous stuff. Look, God is absolutely sovereign. He can do anything he wants, and he doesn't need our permission. God is omnipotent. He can accomplish anything he wants, and he doesn't need our faith. Indeed, if you just think about it, God does all kinds of things in this world, and indeed, throughout the entire universe, without our faith. He runs the entire universe every single day, and most of what that involves has absolutely nothing to do with you or I or our faith or what we're trusting him for. There are whole galaxies and stars out there that we don't even know anything about, and God is running them perfectly. We're not trusting him to run those. We don't even know they exist. Which ones do? And so God is doing all kinds of stuff that has nothing to do with our faith. So God does not need our faith to work. Nonetheless, having said that, it is true that on a personal level, the expressions of God's power, the experience of spiritualities in our lives, is often commensurate with the faith that we place in God for these things. It does seem to kind of line up on a personal level. And why is this so? Well, as we said, it's not because God can't do these things without our faith. It is rather because God chooses not to act unless we trust him for these things. This is a self-limitation on God's part. So yeah, he may well run the universe without your faith, but on a personal level, if you want to see him work, if you want to see God do some exciting things in your life, if you want to see God actually answering prayers and meeting needs and working in people's lives and so forth, then you're going to have to trust him for it, or he will choose not to respond and make it happen. And why that self-limitation on God's part? Why is faith the precondition? Because ultimately it comes down to this. It's what pleases God. Faith pleases God. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, then in verse 6 here. Verse 6, what does he state? Verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, it's not that God can't. As you said, he won't. Faith is a prerequisite, the precondition we must meet. Faith is what pleases God. So if you back up to the previous verse, verse 5, Enoch, for example. In verse 5, we're told, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. A pretty incredible experience that Enoch had. And nobody can find him anywhere. But he had that neat experience because he pleased God. Or if you back up to verse 2. Not limiting this just to Enoch, it's the general principle. For by it the elders obtained the good report. The elder, that is the patriarch, all these saints of the Old Testament era, they all obtained a good report. Well, a report from whom? As it becomes clear, a good report from God. God was pleased. God assessed their life. And God said, these people have put their faith and their confidence in me. And that's a good thing. So, for example, jump down to verse 4. Verse 4, we're told, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. God himself testified. God went on the record and said, I'm pleased with Abel. That's pretty much it. God was pleased. God honored his faith. And in fact, if you'll jump back to chapter 10, verse 38 again. Chapter 10, verse 38 again. We read the first part of the verse where he quotes the Old Testament. But now I want us to revisit the whole verse, because notice what he goes on to say in verse 38. In chapter 10, verse 38, he says, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. See, God blesses with manifestations of his power those who are willing to trust him. But if you don't trust God, God's not pleased with you. You're not going to see God do great and exciting things in your life if you're not willing to trust him. That's why. And we might say, well, why is God pleased by our faith? Why does he choose to limit his work to the level of our faith? And I'm just going to run over these reasons more quickly. We could elaborate, but I just want to run through three reasons that I think the Bible emphasizes in terms of why God has chosen faith as the vehicle that he will bless. First of all, because anybody can believe. Faith is so simple. Even a child can have faith. In terms, for example, of trusting God for salvation, that's where the whole relationship with God begins. Even a four-year-old is old enough to understand and exercise simple saving faith in Christ. But of course, there's the great paradox. Having simple faith is the easiest thing in the world, which is precisely why it's so hard for so many people. Because, you know, some folks always just have to complicate everything. You know, I'm kind of the opposite. I'm always looking for the easy way. Even my wife will observe that. Couldn't we just, instead of having grass, just pave the whole and paint it green? Then we wouldn't have to cut the grass every week. So I'm always looking to, let's make things easy instead of complicated. But some people, and in fact it's a gift, it is an art. They can take the simplest things and they can complicate them. They want to do the hard things. But the truth of the matter is, unless you are humble enough to do the easy thing, you cannot be saved. Jesus was very clear about that in Mark 10:15, speaking of how even a child can exercise simple faith. What did he say? He said, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And in Matthew 18:4, he said, whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Anybody can believe. And that, of course, leads us to the next reason that God honors faith. And that is, nobody can take credit. It is precisely because it's so easy to believe that God has chosen to honor that vehicle. Because it's a vehicle where all the neat stuff that gets done and all the neat stuff that gets accomplished by faith, Red Sea splitting, walls of Jericho falling, all these neat things, nobody can possibly take credit for that stuff. We can't take credit for the neat things that God does. Instead, all the glory, all the honor, all the credit goes to God, the object of our faith. the one who is the power behind our faith, rather than to us because of our talent or our ability or our level of intelligence. None of that has anything to do with it. It doesn't matter how smart you are, how talented you are, how educated you are. None of that has anything to do with experiencing spiritual realities. And so God gets all the glory and the honor and the credit. And that's not just a guess on my part as to why God has chosen faith. We know that's why God is pleased by faith, because He explicitly tells us so. For example, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Nobody will be in heaven saying, "I got here because I was smart or good or talented or I really knew what I was doing." And a third reason is that faith is a vehicle that allows everyone to be a participant. Everyone can partner with God. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, the Apostle Paul explicitly states that God has given a spiritual gift or gifts to every Christian. Every believer has at least one, if not more, spiritual gifts. These are gifts that are empowered by the Holy Spirit that God intended we should use in His service. And the point is, the reason He gave us these gifts is that He wants us to be able to partner with Him and His Holy Spirit in doing ministry, in doing His work in this world. He wants us to be a part of it. But these gifts have to be exercised in faith. So faith is ultimately means by which we partner with God. If you don't utilize the gifts in faith, nothing gets accomplished with them. And it is a tremendous privilege to be able to partner with God, the creator of the universe. More than that, not just a privilege, it's exciting to be a part of the action, to be a part of the show, rather than just a passive bystander watching from the sidelines. Last week I reminded you about my illustration about the tightrope walker who pushes people across Niagara Falls on the wheelbarrow. And we talked about how on the last day he asked for volunteers to hop in the wheelbarrow. Everybody stood on the side and nobody actually wanted to trust the man and hop in the wheelbarrow and be pushed across. They were all fine with being spectators. But imagine the thrill and the excitement if you actually had the nerve to jump in that wheelbarrow and let them push you across and you're looking down at the falls. It's one thing to be a spectator. It's another to be a part of the show. And God invites us all to be a part of the show. In conclusion this morning, when I was in high school, I joined the basketball team. And before the season started, during the time of the practices, there was one slot available for the final starting player. And the coach hadn't yet made up his mind who it was going to be, but he narrowed that choice down. He made it clear to us. There's a one slot open, and he finally made it clear. It's down to one other guy and me. It would be one of the two of us. And he was watching us during practices and so forth. And it came down time for the first game, and he chose the other guy. Put the other guy out there. And he started for the first game or two, I don't remember, but it was pretty short-lived, one or two games. After that, he pulled that guy out of the game. He said, "You blew it. I gave you the chance to be a starter. You blew it. You didn't measure up. Burkett, this is your chance. Get in here." Man, I went out there and I played my heart out there on the court. And I loved it. I loved it. Because you know why? I didn't join the team so I could just sit there on the bench and be a bench warmer. I've never forgot that first game or two where I was just stuck sitting there on the bench as a token. Maybe at the end when we were now safely winning the game, they throw you out there for a minute or two. I wanted to play. I didn't join the game just to sit on the bench. But a lot of Christians are bench warmers. You sit here and you listen to missionaries, evangelists, or visiting speakers, or perhaps other church members tell exciting stories about some of the neat stuff that God has done in their lives, or some of the answered prayers they've seen. And you enjoy listening and watching from the sidelines. But you don't have any stories of your own to tell. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Paul, they all have some pretty incredible stories to tell. They all have a story. But what about you? What is your story? Let's pray. Our Father in Heaven, we thank You for the opportunity we've had to consider faith this morning, and what it does, what it achieves in our lives. And help us indeed embrace this spiritual microscope that we can see into this spiritual realm, understand the past, embrace the future, and see many expectations and hopes realized in our actual lives and here in the present. And we pray that by faith we will partner with You and have the privilege and the excitement of working with God. And this we ask in the name of Your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.